Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 18, as we can continue in our study and consider what it is that we're studying, which is Abraham's life, who was called in the Old Testament the friend of God forever. We have been studying his life around the theme that his friendship is tested and developed by God in a number of ways. And there are 14 different tests that Abraham undergoes in his life, at least in that portion of his life recorded to us in Genesis chapter 12 through 25. And we come now to test number 8, test of whether or not he'll love God or love the world. You know, when we talk about friendship, we have to be realistic. And we have to say that sometimes friendships are not easy to maintain. And that is because friendships, whether we like it or not, usually become exclusive. For a number of reasons. First of all, sometimes people have a falling out. There'll be two or three people who are friends, and two of them will clash, and two of them will argue, and pretty soon Mr. A and B have a falling out, and Mr. C has to make the choice. Who will he be friends with? He'd like to stay friends with A, like to stay friends with B. But the fact of the matter is, he probably can't be friends with them both, not after they're falling out. Sometimes our friendships end with people over matters of principle. Sometimes we have euphemisms that we talk about, that we use to express these things. Sometimes we talk about just drifting apart from people. You know, we begin to think differently and we begin to live differently. Perhaps it's a commitment we made, a belief we embrace, a lifestyle we begin to emulate, and pretty soon we don't seem to have much in common with those people anymore. And we drift apart. We have to make a choice, it seems, between the person and the principle, but we can't be friends with both. They are mutually exclusive. Sometimes we just don't fit in with the old crowd. Sometimes we notice that we outgrow people. We don't do it purposefully, but people we were once close to and we were chums with, bosom buddies, as they say down here, we somehow outgrow. And people that we used to be comfortable with, all of a sudden we become uncomfortable with, and we become the odd man out. And the other people in the group, they have to choose between us and the old crowd, and you know that the majority of the time, the majority of the people choose the majority, the old crowd. It's not easy to maintain a friend forever. We have lots of buddies, people we golf with, and people we fish with, people we drink coffee with. We have lots of cohorts that we work alongside and consider to be friends. We would do things for them and them for us if we needed it. We have people we play bridge with for a decade or two, and people we grow up with, and our kids marry their kids, and sometimes we call them in-laws or outlaws, whatever the case may be. But to find a real friend, a friend like Timothy and Paul, where Paul said, I have no one else of kindred spirit like Timothy. Those kind of friendships are hard to find. And you know, the same is true of God. I mean this in no way to be disrespectful to our sovereign master. But relatively speaking, God has few friends. And his friends over time seem to become fewer and fewer over time. When you think of all the people ever born, alive now or whoever will live, they number into the billions of billions. And only a small remnant will truly be the friends of God. God has a lot of acquaintances. There's a lot of people who know about him. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. A lot of people who are fair weather friends. They're real chummy with God when things are tight and difficult. A lot of people who used to run with his crowd called the church, but then they kind of drifted apart. Didn't feel comfortable. Kind of outgunned God and his clique of friends. Why? Why does God have few friends? Is there something wrong with him? Most people in the world think there is. Maybe he's difficult to live with. Maybe this God is harsh and demanding, unfriendly, unreasonable, inflexible, intolerant. Most people think that way. However, A.W. Tozer did not. And in a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, he wrote a little article entitled God is Easy to Live With. And here's what he said about our friend God. The fellowship of God is delightful beyond all telling. He communes with his redeemed ones in an easy, uninhibited fellowship that is restful and healing to the soul. He is not sensitive or selfish or temperamental. What he is today, we shall find him tomorrow and the next day, and yes, the next year and forever. He is not hard to please, though he may be hard to satisfy. He expects of us only what he has first himself supplied to us. He is quick to mark every simple effort to please him, and just as quick to overlook imperfections when he knows that we meant to do his will. He loves us for ourselves and values our love more than galaxies of new created worlds. Unfortunately, many Christians cannot get free of their perverted notions of God, and these notions poison their hearts and destroy their inward peace and freedom. These friends serve God grimly, as the elder brother in the parable did, doing what is right without enthusiasm and without joy, and they seem altogether unable to understand the buoyant, spirited celebration when the prodigal son comes home. Their idea of God rules out the possibility that he would ever be happy with his people, and they attribute the singing and shouting that we have to sheer fanaticism and immaturity. Unhappy souls, these folks, doomed to go heavily on their melancholy way, grimly determined to do what is right, even if heaven should fall, and to be on the winning side when the day of judgment comes. How good it would be for them and us if we could remember, if we could learn that God is easy to live with. He remembers our frame and knows that we are but dust. He may sometimes chasten us, it is true, but even this he does with a smile, like a proud, tender smile of a father who is bursting with pleasure over an imperfect but promising young son who is coming every day to look more and more like the one whose child he really is. No, it's not because God is hard to live with. It's because God is exclusive. You cannot love the world, God said, for if you do, the love of the Father will not be with you. He said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. He said, you cannot serve. Not that you should not. Not that it's not a possibility. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love them and have them both at the same time. And that is why God has very few friends. Let's be candid. That's why he has a falling out with mankind. I think theologians call that the fall. He drifts apart from his people and they drift away from him in large segments of his church. The theologians have a name for that too. It's called apostasy. Sometimes people just get tired of God. They don't fit with him anymore. And theologians have a word for that too. It's called worldliness. And those are the reasons why God has few friends. But friends he does have. And one of them was Abraham. Abraham, who was learning day in and day out to be the friend of God by faith. Here stands his eighth test. Will he love God? Or will he love the world? It's a long story, this chapter 18 and 19. It takes up two chapters and 71 verses. And before you have a heart attack, I promise you we're not going to try to go through all of it tonight. We'll take just the first part, just chapter 18. That'll keep us here long enough. For there, God talks about testing Abraham with whether he will love the world or love him. And once again, for the third time and the last time in the story of Abraham, he will be compared to that worthless, good-for-nothing and yet believing nephew of his called Lot. Abraham in 18, Lot in 19. Love not the world, that is the test. We'll see how they both fare. This story in chapter 18 breaks itself down into four paragraphs and teaches us four things about God's test of Abraham concerning his friendship with the world or his love for God. Look at the first paragraph, the first eight verses, where the text tells us that, first of all, the Lord visits Abraham. The Lord visits Abraham, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Notice as God visits Abraham, the first thing he does is he appears to him. The Lord appeared to him, it says, by the oaks of Mamre in the heat of the day. There was a time in the Middle East, somewhere between noon and around the peak of the day, 3 or 4, where people with good common sense got out of the heat, got under the shade, got into their tents, and took what we call in this hemisphere a siesta, time of rest. And that's what Abraham is doing. He's resting under the oaks of Mamre, huge terebinth trees about the size of our live oaks down here in the south. He pitched his tent underneath one of those to afford himself the natural air conditioning that Mother Nature and God provide. And all of a sudden, as he catnaps, as he fades in and out in the heat of the day, all of a sudden he wakes up and there are three men standing before him. We don't know if he saw them coming, as text simply says that he looked and behold, they were standing there and the Lord appeared to him. And so not only does the Lord visit him, but the Lord lets him serve him. Abraham somehow notices, somehow he senses that these are not just normal travelers, by the way. It's not normal for somebody to be out in the heat of the day traveling, but it's also not normal for you to open up your eyes and find three men there, a celestial visage. He senses that these men are from God. I say that because if you look at the text, the first thing he does is he worships them. He bows down to the earth. He begs them, if you would be so good to stay here with your servant, please. He hurries and prepares a lavish meal for them. He says, let me give you a little water and a piece of bread, which is an understatement. He puts before them a feast. 5 times in these 8 verses, he uses the word hurried, or quickly, or ran, Moses does, to describe the excitement and enthusiasm of Abraham as he notices that these men have come from God. He's not forgetting the promise of the last chapter that God would visit him and Sarah would conceive and have a child. And he perceives this is the visitation. These are the men from God who give me the gift of God promised so many times before. He sets before them a meal of milk and curds and of a calf. He veal cutlets as the order of the day. And he makes bread cakes, not regular dough like we would eat bread dough, but something like our pancakes. The historians tell us that they would knead this dough flatly and fry it twice in fat and in milk and make a little cake and sprinkle it with something sugary or sweet, and it would be like a dessert. He puts before them this meal, and then he stands and waits on them. And Abraham is not a man who usually waits on anybody. He's a chief of chieftains. He has a household full of servants. He's a patriarch. A man of wealth and power and stature. People wait on Abraham. Abraham waits on no one but God. But God, he perceives these people to be. Somehow he knows that in and through or with these men, God has come to meet with him. I say that because the text clearly indicates that it's the Lord. In the first verse, the person is identified as Jehovah, the Lord. He's identified the same way down in verse 13. In verse 3, he's called Adonai, a title that is usually used only for the Lord. We know that the other two men are angels that accompany this representation, this prefiguring of Christ that occurs here. We believe it's the angel of the Lord. Abraham would have known about this angel of the Lord because in chapter 16, Hagar, his servant, his concubine, encountered the angel of the Lord down in Oasis, the land of Shur. And she would have told him about this angel of the Lord and how he appeared and what he was like. Somehow Abraham perceived and calls him my Lord, my Master. He worships him. And this angel of the Lord lets him worship him. We know that the other two people with him are angels, not divine persons of the Trinity, but just angels, messengers, who go on down in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, as angels to do the dirty work of God in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, comes to visit his friend and brings with him two angels. And as he visits with him and sups with him in what must certainly be a prefigurement of a covenant meal, because every time in the Old Testament and New that God makes covenant promises to his people, he always seems to seal that with a meal. In Exodus chapter 34, we read that God gave the Ten Commandments to the children and then had a meal with them. We know that his covenant meal was forever set in the Old Testament sacrament we call the Passover meal. We know that when Gideon met the angel of the Lord at a time where he was receiving a promise, that he made a meal for the angel of the Lord that he consumed. And the angel of the Lord said, because of this meal that I have eaten with you, peace be on you and on your house. We could follow that theme all the way through to the New Testament, where Jesus Christ, giving us the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, the eternal prefiguring of this marriage feast of the Lamb, eats a meal with his loved ones and says at the end of that meal, I have supped with you this night, for you are my friends. And I have made known to you all that my Father has told to me. That's what this angel of the Lord is about to do to Abraham. But before that, he gives him a blessing. Not only does the Lord visit Abraham, but he blesses him and fulfills the promise now that he has promised five times in just four chapters, beginning in verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year. And Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, no, but you did laugh. He tells Abraham, what I have promised to you as a blessing, now I will surely give to you. At this time next year, behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Literally, it reads in Hebrew, I will return to you at this time next year when this time lives again. A year from now, 9 months for her to conceive and to bring forth the fruit of her womb, 3 months for the actions and activities of chapters 19 and 20 to transpire. In 1 year, I will come back, and when I come back, I will bring the Son of Promise, the Son of Grace, with me. He gives Abraham that promise, and then he gives Sarah a rebuke. She's behind him. Notice that she's where his back is, behind the curtain, and laughs, it says, to herself. In her own heart, she says, "This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I'm past childbearing age. I mean, I don't know how many times we've been promised this by angels of the Lord and voices out of the sky and manifestations of my husband's imagination. And now not only am I so old, but he's so old that he probably doesn't know what he has to do to fulfill the promise." And the Lord says, "Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife?" Which, by the way, was a very inappropriate question. In the Middle East, a man's wife was not to be seen by a stranger. It's even that way in many countries to this day. Leupold says, "Oriental courtesy, perhaps in those days already forbade to all except the very intimate to inquire after one's wife." John Davis says, "The visitor's question, 'Where is Sarah?' was out of keeping with Oriental custom and good manners, since strangers would neither know or use a wife's given name. But the fact that they knew Sarah's name indicated that they were not mere men, and that the purpose of their visit had to do with her." He said, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And Abraham doesn't seem to be offended by that. He says, "She's where she's supposed to be, in the tent, minding her own business." But she was not minding her own business, as any true woman would do. She had her ear to the tent door. Not because, listen, ladies, not because she was listening inappropriately. That was her responsibility. She was to be out of sight, but not out of earshot. Should Abraham summon her to serve or to meet the guests or to bring a blessing, she was to come. But with his back turned and with the tent closed, this man from God, the pre-incarnate God-man himself, said, "I heard your wife laugh just a moment ago. And she said in her heart what I say out loud. I am too old to have a child." She says, "I really was just clearing my throat. I sneezed. It's the sinus time of the year. I was laughing at some of the children I heard out." "No," he said. "No, Sarah, you did laugh." He rebukes her. Calvin says, "He will not stand for her double talk, this God of uncomfortable and uncustomary truthfulness. Will not let us do anything with our sins, but confess them in repentance." He rebukes her. "No, you did laugh. But just to encourage you that you laugh no more in unbelief, I give you this principle." Look what he says. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" You think about that, Sarah. You think about that, Abraham, for the next 12 months. Is anything too difficult for Jehovah? That's a question God will ask many times of his people. In fact, it wasn't long, as far as God goes, until he asked a young virgin through an angel one time when she said, "I don't think it's possible that I could have a son, let alone the Messiah, for I am just a young woman and I have never known a man." And God said, "With me, nothing is impossible." You see, when we laugh at God's word, when we doubt what he says, even when we don't verbalize it to other people, he hears what we think. And when we doubt God's word, we doubt God. We doubt his character, which is true. We doubt his ability, which is omnipotent. We doubt his purposes, which are good and sovereign. We doubt his friendship, which is always faithful. And so, he reminds her that he is the friend of Abraham and a good friend to have, for with him all things are possible, even to conceive when men say it cannot be done. Then God does an amazing thing. He shares something. He reveals something to Abraham. And what is certainly the climax of this story. Look, beginning in verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, literally I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord in by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Notice that first of all, God reveals his heart to Abraham. This is the most sobering verse, I think, perhaps one of the most sobering verses in all of the Old Testament. Verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. They rose up, they looked down. To rise up is often used figuratively of God in the Old Testament when his righteousness and his indignation have come to the boiling point. He stands up, "Rise up, O God. Stand up from thy throne," the psalmist will say, "and do what is right." And then he looked down. Can any city, Sodom, Gomorrah, Jackson, Mississippi, escape the piercing and firing gaze of the all-knowing God? He stood up to do business and looked down at the business that repulsed him. And he shares his heart with Abraham, and he says why he wants. He says, "You know, Abraham is my friend. I have chosen him," he says. Literally, "I have known him." Derek Kidner says that's akin to virtually saying, "I have made him my friend." And friends don't keep secrets from each other. And friends share their hearts, and when friends are burdened, they unload their burdens on their friends. And I will do so with Abraham. Here's God sharing his heart with a creature who is his friend forever. And he tells us why. He says, "It's not right for me not to share with him, because he will become a great and a mighty nation known as Israel, the people of God. It is not right that I should withhold this from him, for in him, in his nation, in his name, all the world will be blessed. For my son Jesus, a Jew, will say, 'Salvation is from the Jews.' Salvation is of Abraham. It is not right that I should withhold these things from him, because I chose him to be a father of the people who will live holy and righteous and just before me and be a light to all the nations of the earth. And it is not right," he said finally, "that I should withhold this truth from him, because he is an intimate player in the plan of salvation, and I will not save the world from their sins without Abraham, my friend, knowing exactly what I'm going to do and why I'm going to do it." And so he does a remarkable thing. He turns to Abraham and says, "Abraham, let me tell you what is on God's heart." And then he reveals his plan. He says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah indeed is great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Literally, their sin is exceedingly heavy. This is heavy on God and on his precious and righteous heart. "Because their cry is great and their sin is heavy, this is what I am going to do. I am going to go down there and I am going to look for myself. And if it is as bad as I think, then it is over for them. But if not, then I will know." This is what we call an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. It's where we speak about God in human terms so we can understand him. God is not literally going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, we know in chapter 19 that the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, does not go at all. He sends his angels down to do the investigative work. He doesn't need to go down. He knows what's down there. He doesn't need to look and see. He knows from the beginning what was going to be in the end. He does not need to find out and weigh the evidence. He's already made up his mind. But he wants to impress upon this Abraham that I am not going to do anything rash and arbitrary and capricious. I will act upon full knowledge. And if there's even the slightest chance that it's not as bad as they say it is, then I will know that I will do what is right. And then perhaps the most amazing thing in all of the story is that Abraham bargains with God. It is an amazing thing that this man does. But it's the less. Look what he does, beginning in verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham answered and said, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, Suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his own place. Notice what happens here. These two angels and the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, stand up. And they begin to head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, it says in verse 22, steps in front of God, face to face, and blocks his way. And then he begins to bargain. That's all you can call it. It's not haggling. I think Derek Kidner's right. He's not haggling with the Lord. He's venturing forth in faith to find out if what he believes about his friend is true. That this friend he calls God is both just and merciful. And he says, I know what you are. You are the judge of the earth, and I know that you will do what is right. But I am concerned for the church. Notice that Abraham doesn't ask this on account of the wicked. It's for the righteous. I am concerned for your name, O God, my friend. What will people say if even a few of your righteous perish with the wicked? Who will believe in you then? And I am concerned for my nephew Lot, who lives in that place. And so he says, Will you spare that place for 50? This man is not just grabbing number. He's the calculator. He realizes Lot's been down there long enough to know that Lot's clan is about the size of 50 people. So he grabs it out and says, How about 50? God knows what he's asking. He says, for Lot's clan, for all of his women and children and servants, I will spare the city. But then he thinks, what if they've been in that city so long that some of them have fallen away from the Lord? Will you do it for 45? What if there's only 45 in the camp of God in the household of Lot? For 45, I will give you the city. Then he thinks, Lot always was a compromising fool. What if he's dwindled his spiritual ranks down to 30? God, how about 30? For 30, I will spare that city. Well, you know, not only is an unspiritual man, but his wife is a complete twit. What if there's only 20? I mean, I doubt that they'd even raise their children in the Lord. What if there's just 20 there? For 20, I will spare it. What, oh God, if there's just 10? 10. Lot, his wife, his two daughters, their husbands, and two children apiece. What about Lot's primary family? Will you spare a million people to save one man's family? And God says, I will. I will give that to you, Abraham, simply because you are my friend. If it means that much to you that I spare those few people, then I will suffer the sins of Sodom for a while longer. But the judge of the earth will do what is right. You know, I think of all of the stories in the Old Testament, this to me is one of the most potent ones for our day. It speaks to me of three applications that you and I just cannot leave this place tonight without bringing to our minds and hearts. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to be the friend of God or the friend of this world? There's probably not a person in this room who wouldn't say, especially the pastors here, well, I'm the friend of God. I've always been his friend. But let's probe a little bit farther and see if we are. Three questions I want to ask you. Write them down. Number one, are you willing to take sides with God against the sinful city of Jackson? Because that's what our friendship with God and our faith in Christ demands. You know, it's easy to read that verse that friendship with the world is enmity towards God without thinking of our own world, our own city, our own Sodom. Notice what Abraham did not say. Oh, no, no, Lord, that's pretty harsh words. I mean, I've been down to Sodom and there's a lot of good things in that city. I got a great orchestra, tremendous football team. I mean, the way these people keep their yards, Lord, I mean, really. No, he doesn't say that. He responds the way we should respond. God said, the outcry of this filthy place has been heavy on my heart. And Abraham's heart begins to beat with God's. I wonder, brethren, if we see Jackson the way God does. That we have in our city the highest per capita crime rate in the country. We are known for our racial prejudice and our violence, for our poverty, for our disregard for people who are not like us. We have more rapes, more murders, more abortions, more immorality, more violence and hatred than Sodom ever dreamed about. Do we see Jackson like God does? More importantly, do we see the church like Abraham did? Lukewarm, compromised, feckless. The second question. Are we good enough friends with God to feel His heart and be burdened with Him over the apostasy and the decadence of our American church and its culture? Have we really come to think that because we have the Westminster standards, that everything's right in heaven? have we? I mean, we come to realize that we ought to be ashamed of our country and its moral decadence and our churches and our compromise. Ashamed. Burdened. Do we sense that our sins, like Moses said, are about to find us out? Do we realize, do we really know that God sees it all? Do we believe that God will soon stand up because He's already looking down? I'm asking you, I guess, brethren, do you really have, as your heartbeat pulsating along with God's, a burden for revival and reformation in our time? The revival of the church and a reformation of Christendom which will restore culture to some semblance of what it ought to be. And lastly, are we sober-minded enough to ask God, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I sometimes hear Christians say, well, it's high time God judge America. And I wonder if they realize what a stupid thing they're saying. Do we really want to ask God to pour out His wrath upon us today? And upon our children and our own households? Are we willing to pray like Abraham prayed? He asked God for 6 things. I wonder what would have happened had he asked Him for a 7th. I wonder if he asked for the 10, if he had not gone 1 step farther and said, oh God, what if it's just Lot? Would you save that city for my brother in Christ? How about you? Do you pray that God would spare our country because of the church? How about for the evangelical movement? How about for the Reformed faith? How about the PCA? How about Trinity Presbyterian Church? How about your family? How about you? Are you bold enough to say, oh God, do not destroy this country, do not destroy this place for my sake? I am your friend. Send a revival and begin with me. Send a reformation and reform me first. Restore America and its churches to God. And restore me first. I know that the judge of earth will do what is right. What I'm asking is that the judge of the earth will do what is merciful. And for me and my household will save us all. How often do you pray for the revival and reformation of our land and our churches and our homes? I'd ask you to take your bulletin. I usually pray at the end of the sermons, but tonight we'll pray together. And we'll say a prayer for revival that God has printed in His Bible in the book of Psalms. Psalm 85. A prayer that God would be merciful and just. At the same time, take pity on His people and revive His church. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this responsibly. O Lord, Thou didst show favor to Thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of Thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. Thou didst withdraw all Thy fury. Thou didst turn away from Thy burning anger.
Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou prolong Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not Thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation.
I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land.
Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him, and will make his footsteps into a way.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his smiling face upon you and give you always his peace. Amen.